Good morning. As I've been preparing to preach this morning, I've been overwhelmed again with the amazing privilege of teaching God's Word. There was a time in my ministry when I was preaching twice a Sunday, and then in the last few years when I was traveling, sometimes I would do church weekends and speak over a weekend five or six times. And it's such an amazing task to open up God's Word and to be given the privilege of preaching this morning from this incredible passage in Philippians chapter 2 is even more wonderful than that, if I can say that. I hope you'll have your Bibles open, because actually we're going to look at all the way through to verse 18. So please follow in your Bibles. Chapter 1 ended with a call to unity and a reminder that suffering is part of the Christian life. And I want you to remember that as we go through chapter 2. And chapter 2 continues those themes of unity and suffering. But first of all, we're going to look at verses 5 to 11. Many people, Andrew referred to this, I don't know if you noticed, in the opening, many biblical scholars have come to the conclusion that verses 6 to 11 was a hymn, a worship song that the early church sang to King Jesus. Maybe one of our musicians could put verses 6 to 11 to music. There are lots of worship songs that have tried to do that, and in fact we're going to sing one after I've preached, which is based on this passage by Graham Kendrick. It's an amazing hymn of praise. But I want us to, as a theme really for the whole chapter, to look at verse 5, which introduces the song, introduces the worship song. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's in the New International Version. The Authorized Version has, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Now, the word attitude has all sorts of implications in the modern way we use the word. We say, he's got attitude. And we usually mean, he's a bit abrasive, a bit aggressive, a bit short-tempered. He's got attitude. But also, attitudes change, don't they? For years in our family, one of the games we liked to play has been Rummy Cub. I don't know if any of you know it. Hands up if you know the game Rummy Cub. It's a fantastic game. We gave the game to our grandson Pete in Thailand when we visited this Christmas. So we started playing it again. And I want to tell you that for years, Angie and I have stopped playing it. But since we came home from Thailand, we've been playing it again. The reason we stopped playing it was that Angie won more often than not, and I got so angry. My attitude when I'm playing games with the grandchildren is quite different. I want to win, don't misunderstand me, but if I don't win, I can be incredibly gracious as a granddad. But with my wife, my attitude is different. Now, I want you to understand that Paul is not talking about that changeable attitude. When he says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, or have the attitude that Jesus had in your life, he's not talking about the attitude Jesus had on a good day, but on other days, his attitude was different. He's talking about the determined purpose, the mindset, the motivation that Jesus had throughout his life. In fact, he had it from eternity. It is a determined purpose, a fixed resolve, a way of thinking about himself and his life and who he was that has always been the same. So when Paul says, let this attitude be in you, he's saying, you need, I need, that same fixed resolve, that way of thinking, that mindset. So what was, or what is, the attitude of King Jesus? Well, it begins, or he begins his explanation in verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Christ Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He shares the Godhead nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is in very nature God, the glory, the power, the holiness, the majesty, the creative ability of God is in Jesus and has always been in Jesus. But he did not stand on his rights. He did not cling on to his place in glory. He did not use his equality with the Father for his own advantage, but willingly came to planet Earth to save sinners. That's his attitude. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He left the glory of heaven and he took the role of a servant, becoming a human being. Listen to what Jesus said to the disciples not long before he went to the cross. He told them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John, in his Gospel, in chapter 1, says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He humbled himself. He became flesh. And as the Message translates it, the Word became flesh and he moved into the neighborhood. Our neighborhood. He humbled himself, and the glory and the grace of God is seen in his humility. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. That was his attitude. That was his mindset. That was his fixed, determined resolve to be like that. He was born in Bethlehem. He worked as a carpenter. He touched the leper. He wept for his friends. He lived in simplicity and poverty, not wealth. Don't believe those preachers who tell you that if you live the good life, if you're full of the Holy Spirit, if you really trust God, you will be wealthy. How dare we say that when we're following a poor, humble servant Savior? He washed the disciples' feet. He cared for the outcast. He forgave the prostitute. He loved the despised and the oppressed. He was the friend of sinners. Then he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That was his attitude. So how can we sum up that amazing passage of Scripture? Well, we can sum it up like this. His attitude was humility, servanthood, submission to his Father, obedience to his Father. Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You could translate that as my motivation, my purpose for life, my attitude is to do the will of him who sent me. This was no passing phase. In fact, Revelation 13:8 and 1 Peter 1 verses 19 and 20 make it clear that this was fixed before a mountain was created. Before the foundation of the world, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned redemption of sinners because they knew sin would happen. And there, before anything had been made, the Son of God willingly agreed that he would come to be the Savior. You look it up. Revelation 13:8, 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That means it was planned. It was in the heart of God. That was his attitude from eternity to eternity. And so verses 9 to 11, the second half of this wonderful worship song, we could say that they describe the attitude of God the Father towards his Son. It reads like this: "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place," that means raised him from the dead, "brought him back to glory," and you can imagine the cheering and the celebration in glory. The angels couldn't believe it when Jesus came to die for sinners, but now he came back and there was triumph and acclaim in glory because he'd been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Message paraphrase of that says this: because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long dead and buried, will bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all, to the glorious praise of God the Father. We had lots of Christmas cards waiting for us when we got back from our 3 weeks in Thailand. And one was a homemade card by one of our friends in the Gideon group here in Chard. And in the front of it was a poem that I've never come across before. I'm going to have to ask Dick where he got it. It says this: "Where is this stupendous stranger? Prophets, shepherds, kings advise, lead me to my master's manger. Show me where my Savior lies. God, all bounteous, all creative, whom no ills from good dissuade, is incarnate and a native of the very world he made. Isn't that incredible? Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, as Charles Wesley put it. That was his attitude from eternity. Now, I wanted to spend time on that because really that's the core of this part of Philippians. In fact, really, I think verses 6 to 11 are the explanation for the whole of this letter. And remember, Paul wrote this letter from prison. He knew what it was to suffer for Jesus. So what I want us to do now is to look at the rest of verses 1 to 18 and apply the word of God to us in a very practical way. Because remember, it says your attitude should be like Christ Jesus. Look back to verse 1. In the NIV, verse 1 has four little words, if you have any encouragement, if any comfort, if any fellowship, and so on. It doesn't mean that Paul is doubting the faith of his friends in Philippi. He knew them. He knew they were real Christians. So it helps me to read this verse with, instead of putting the word if, put the word since. And it reads like this. Since you have the encouragement of being united with Christ, since you have the comfort of the love of Jesus, since you share fellowship with the Holy Spirit, since you know the tenderness and compassion of God, there are, therefore, responsibilities and consequences of that. The word therefore is missed out in the NIV. In the Authorized Version, it is in there. So what Paul is saying, since you are believers in Jesus, therefore you need to live like Jesus. That's the logic of verse 1. So, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you know that your sins are forgiven, if you have repented and believed in Jesus, and you are a Christian, then as a result of that, these are the consequences. Verses 2 to 4. Since we are believers in Jesus, our attitude must be like Jesus. And first of all, verses 2 to 4, our attitude to fellow believers. What's your attitude to other Christians? Does your heart sink when you meet some of your Christian friends? I was a pastor for many, many years, and I have to tell you that some of the people I had to pastor were flipping hard work. But the Word of God says, since you are a believer, your attitude to believers matters. And here in verses 2 to 4, he says, be united in purpose and love and spirit. And when we come to chapter 4 later, one of the preachers who takes chapter 4 will point out that there was squabbling between some of the church members in Philippi. Now, that never happens in Forefront, does it? Be united. Verse 3, humbly consider others better than yourselves, because there's no room for selfish ambition or vain conceit. And verse 4, care for one another. Look out for each other's interests. That should be our attitude to believers. And not just believers in Forefront, but believers in every church who really love the Lord. This is our attitude towards them. Should be. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I find that very difficult. And as we go through the practical applications, I'm sure you'll be sitting there thinking, well, you should know who I have in my life group. Flip me. It's flipping hard work. How can we live like this? We'll come to that at the end because it's really important. Servanthood is to be the mark of the believer. Humility, denying self, relinquishing rights. Paul does not say, my joy will be complete when I get out of prison. What he says is, my joy will be complete when you live in loving unity. That's interesting, isn't it? That's how important it was. I'm sure I've told you this story before of one of my heroes, William Sangster, great Methodist minister of the early part of the 20th century, who tells, it's the story is told in his biography that written by his son after he died, that he'd gone to a church, I think it was when he went to this big church in Leeds, before he came to London for his famous ministry during the Second World War. And he noticed that there were a couple of ladies in the church choir who didn't seem to get on with each other. And he went to see one of them and said, I've just picked up that there's a bit of tension between you. And she said, huh, we have a tradition here that we buy a new outfit for our church anniversary. And about 4 years ago, I bought this new outfit and she criticized my hat. It sounds hilarious, doesn't it? Do you know what Sangster did? He said to her, we'll call her Mary, I can't remember her name, Mary, if you and your friend don't put that right, God will not bless the ministry in this church, because disunity will spread like a cancer, and I might as well pack up and go home. He was a real man of God. And they put it right. They were challenged. They forgave one another. And he had a tremendous time in that church, many people coming to faith in Christ. That's how important it is, folks. Unity, humility, forgiveness, giving up of rights. Now jump down to verse 12. Because, first of all, we're looking at our attitude to believers. What about our attitude to salvation? Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Are you saved? Do you know what it is to be sure of salvation and you're going to glory? Hallelujah! Paul says, don't just sit back with your ticket to heaven in your pocket. You have to work it out. He doesn't say work for salvation. We can't work to get salvation, but when we are saved, we are to work it out, be practical, take responsibility for our own spiritual progress. If I'm struggling in my Christian life, I can't blame the pastor, I can't blame the life group leaders, I can't blame anybody else. It's my responsibility to pray, to read God's word, to make sure I have fellowship, etc., etc., etc. That's what Dave was saying last week when he was applying chapter 1 to our lives. We have to take responsibility to work out our salvation. Can I be? One of the joys of not being in the leadership team of a church anymore, I can be blunt. If you're not in a small group, you are missing out on what God wants to do in your life. If the only time you're in church, or you're part of the church, is on a Sunday morning, you are missing out. And you won't grow as you can grow and could grow if you don't belong to a small group. End of rant. Work it out, folks. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Secondly, what did he say? Work it out with fear and trembling. Our God is a holy God, a glorious God. As Nick said when he was leading worship the other week, we mustn't be matey with God. We mustn't treat him as if he's at the end of a line just waiting for us to ask him to do things for us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's a holy God. And then he finishes this little section by saying, but remember, God is working in us. Isn't that wonderful? It is God who works in us. How do we do it? By his power, by the Holy Spirit. And he is committed to finish the job he started with us. That's what we found in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I've started, so I'll finish, says God. Work it out with fear and trembling, but God is committed to helping us. And then finally, what should our attitude be to the world around us. Verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. We live in a crooked, depraved society, don't we? It has always been so. It was true in Philippi. It's been true ever since Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, hasn't it? That's the world. We might feel it's getting worse in the UK, and probably it is. But we live in a depraved, crooked, twisted, dark society, don't we? Be realistic about it. But do you notice what he says? Do everything without complaining or arguing. We Christians spend far too much time complaining about society and arguing about it and blaming the politicians or whoever, and that's not what we're meant to do, folks. He says what we're to do as we recognize that we are in this dark, depraved, godless society is to live pure, blameless lives without fault in this crooked, depraved generation. There's something wonderfully attractive about Christians who just live godly, faithful, loving, forgiving, gracious lives in a godless society. And that's what we're called to. And we have what the world needs, don't we? We have the word of life, the truth. We have the gospel, we have the Lord Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, don't complain about it, just hold out, live out, work out, recommend the gospel to our dark society. We had an email on Thursday from a friend from our church that we were in Maidstone. Really exciting development. Maidstone's got lots of international students. And this young lady who'd written to us, Joanne, and her mum, Sue, both teach in a local college, teaching English as a foreign language to overseas students. And with a team from other churches, they started on Friday, they've hired Cafe Nero, one of the sort of posh coffee shops in Maidstone, and they had their first international cafe on Friday evening. It's going to be every week. And they had 13 students turn up from 8 different nationalities, and they gave away scriptures and gospel leaflets in the relevant languages. 3 of them have said they're coming to church this morning in Boxley Road Evangelical Church in Maidstone. 2 from Eritrea and 1 from China. And I just got excited about that. You know, that they're grabbing the opportunity to hold out the truth to these desperate people who are confused, and some of them are asylum seekers and so on. That's our task, isn't it? To hold out the truth to the people around us who desperately need Jesus. Jesus said the same, didn't he? He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Share your faith with the people around you." It will cost you. You'll get criticized. You'll get persecuted. And in some parts of the world, people are being thrown in prison for doing that, aren't they? And being martyred for doing that. And Paul says in verse 16, if you live like this, if your attitude to your community and your society is one of love, as you share and live out the gospel, then when I see Jesus on the day of Christ, I can tell the Lord that my labor was not in vain. I love that. Paul says, when I get to glory, or when Jesus comes again, whichever happens first, I'll be able to say, it wasn't a waste of time. All those years of persecution, all those times I was thrown into prison, all the shipwrecks, all the things I went through, it was worth it because these Christians are sharing the good news of Jesus, whatever the cost is. That's their attitude to the world around us. Well, how can we live like that? How can we be humble servants? It's not the way people are, is it? People in society are climbing over people to get up to the top. Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. You've got to go to the bottom to get to the top. You've got to be willing to be a doormat to get to the top. How can we do it? Paul says in verse 17, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. He says, I'm being poured out on the sacrifice of you Christians in Philippi. In other words, he's saying it's a team effort. Sacrifice. Laying down our rights. After all, that was the attitude of Jesus. How can we do it? We need to join Paul in saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are called to a life of sacrifice because one day we will meet Jesus. The day is coming. What will we say to him? The title for today's talk is The Humble Cross Bearer. That was Jesus. But we are called to be the same. Crucified with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. Thank you that your word is so relevant to us. Help us, Lord, to be practical, to work it out, to apply your word to our attitude to other Christians, our attitude to salvation, and our attitude to this dark world. Help us, Lord, to be servants for Jesus' sake. Amen.